to pray, to study, to worship together. Let's just approach the throne of God's grace, and let's ask that He will prepare and equip us today for the things that He has in mind for our life. Join me as we pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do count it a privilege to assemble ourselves together under the banner of Your Holy Spirit, under His ministry of enlightenment and instruction. As we feed together at the banquet table of Your grace, it is our prayer that the word that we study today will nourish and strengthen our souls, build us up in our faith, and equip us to be the witnesses that You have called us to be in this lost and dying world. Open our eyes to truths that we may have not seen before. Help us to see things that we understand in a new light, and encourage and challenge us in our spiritual walk, that we might go boldly forward in confidence and trust in Your provision, Your providence, and Your power. We thank You, Father, for each and every one gathered here this morning. We ask that somehow through the ministry of Your word and the ministry of members of the body one to another, their needs might be met today. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me a Psalm 103. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. It's really a call to praise and a call to worship. It's a Psalm of David, and he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." This is what we do sometimes when we're going through trials. We get our eyes focused on the trial and we forget the benefits. What are those benefits? "Who forgives all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases, who redeems our life from destruction, who crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies our mouth with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles." I turned the "your" to "our" to make it a little more personal. "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses and His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy to those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, He remembers that we are dust." And I thought this passage, especially in light of the benefits of verses 1 through 5, and the emphasis in verse 13, as a father having compassion on his children. You know, the idea of God as the Father of believers is a theme that runs all the way through Scripture. But it was never really brought to light until it was brought to light in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And our subject last week left off with a couple of the benefits of having God as our Father, and we're going to move on today and see three more of those benefits as we continue to study the simplicity of Christ. So we'll get into that in just a moment. In the meantime, we're going to sing to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we're studying what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, the simplicity that is in Christ. And when we began the study, we started by defining what the Bible means by simplicity. You remember that the word simplicity is a word that refers to purity. It's a word, sorry? Yeah, sure, that might be better. So the word simplicity that Paul uses is a word that refers to purity. But we need to keep in mind that in the biblical framework, purity is always related to single-mindedness. We have complex lives today, but one of the reasons is because we're trying to do too many things. Paul's formula for success, which he gives us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, is to do one thing. This one thing I do. He had narrowed his life down to single-mindedness. You remember that James warns us in the first chapter of James that when we pray, if we pray with doubting, if we pray with wavering, our prayers are not going to be answered. Why? God will not hear the double-minded. The double-minded means that we're looking at Him on the one hand, hoping for an answer, and with the other hand, we're looking at life and the problems and the pressures, and we're saying, oh God, I need this, but I don't think You can supply it, but I really hope You will, but then it's probably too much. And He says, I'm not going to hear that prayer. Why? Because it's not a prayer of faith. The trust, the confidence, the faith that should be there is lacking. Instead, we're praying out of fear, we're praying out of anxiety, we're praying out of desperation, but we're not praying in faith. So we had to define that idea of simplicity. Faith simplifies life. When we live by faith, our lives are simplified. We're delivered from the complexities, we're delivered from the confusions, we're delivered from a lot of the things that tend to wrap people up and ensnare people in all kinds of burdens and pressures and problems and difficulties. Faith sets us free from those things. This is why later in the book of James, in the fourth chapter, as he is exhorting and urging these people to come back to the Lord and come back to faithfulness, he says, purify your hands and cleanse your hearts, you double-minded. This was a great problem in their life. They were not single-minded, and therefore their lives were not pure. And as we moved on in our study about the simplicity of Christ, we saw that a part of that simplicity is recognizing the Word of God and God Himself through the eyes of Jesus Christ. In other words, as He said to the Sadducees, you greatly err because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. And so for the past two or three weeks, we've been working on knowing the Word of God and seeing the Word of God through the eyes of Christ, realizing that it is spoken from God Himself to His people, realizing that the Word of God is a unit, realizing that there is a harmony to the Scriptures, that they are revelation from God, that the authors were inspired to write what God wanted them to write, that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And then we moved into understanding God through the eyes of Christ. We began to look at Him as our Father. We saw, first of all, in Matthew chapter 6 that He is a Father who cares for His children. And therefore, Jesus repeatedly said to His disciples, stop being anxious. Stop worrying. Stop agonizing over all of these questions of life. For them, they were the most basic considerations. What will you eat? What will you drink? What will you wear? Most of us don't have to worry about that. And I find it very interesting as I travel to third world countries that people in those countries worry far less than people in America, people in Australia. We worry far more and we have 10 times, 100 times what they have. Their concerns are, will I eat today or will it be 2 or 3 days? Will I have water to wash with or only a little to drink? And yet with such pressing basic needs, I find that those people are much less filled with anxiety than people in our societies. So we've looked at God as the Father who cares for His children. And then the second thing that we covered last week as we looked in Matthew chapter 7, we saw that He is a Father who answers prayer. And this is one of the greatest promises and provisions that we have. That you and I can express our needs to the Father and He hears. And of course, there are certain conditions that have to be met. He is not going to answer our prayer if we are holding the sin in our life. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, we have a tendency to categorize sin in certain areas to make ourselves look good. We don't do the big five or whatever, and so we look pretty good. We say, well, obviously, there's no sin in my life. But we need to keep in mind what Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 23, and that is, whatever is apart from faith is sin. If it isn't of faith, and you're a believer, it's a sin in the sight of God, because it's falling short of what He has called us to do. God does hear our prayers, God answers our prayers, and the amazing thing is, when Jesus teaches on prayer, He always teaches and emphasizes on the answer to prayer. God has the power to answer prayer. We saw 3 areas of this in Matthew chapter 7. He exhorts the disciples to ask, to seek, and to knock. And the asking expresses a need. The seeking, of course, anticipates with hope that there is an answer. The knocking is a persistence that is looking not just for the provision, but the person behind the provision. And so our prayer life takes on a new perspective as we realize, yes, I'm expressing my need to God, but I'm also going to seek in His Word. As I pray to Him and I ask Him for answers, now I'm going to turn to His Word, and I'm going to let Him guide me through His Word. That's the seeking part. The knocking part is I'm going to continue to be persistent in expressing my needs and seeking His answers until I come into His presence. I'm not just looking for the gift, I'm looking for the giver. And prayer is ultimately designed not to get something. Prayer is ultimately designed to bring us into a fellowship and into a harmony with the One who has the resources to meet all of our needs and who has promised that He will meet those needs according to His wisdom and in His perfect timing. So we have a Father in heaven who can hear our prayers. This morning we're going to look at a third aspect of God as our Father, and that's in Luke chapter 15. In Luke 15, we find God is a Father who forgives sin. And this, of course, is another area that is of tremendous benefit to each and every one of us. I have a few times in my life run into people who thought they were sinless. No one around them thought they were sinless. No one who lived with them thought they were sinless. Everyone who observed them could tell they were sinful, but they thought they were sinless. And it's very difficult to teach something like this to people like that because they think they have no need. You know, it's a pretty tragic thing when you have no need, because if you have no need, then there is no supply that's going to be given to you. So we need to always recognize ourselves as being needy and always having an insufficiency and an inadequacy for life that only God Himself can supply. We have been told, as we looked last week at prayer in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and His ears are open to their prayers. And in Psalm 84 and verse 11, it tells us that no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And one of the things we need, and one of the ways that we can walk uprightly, is by daily confessing our sins. David, after he had committed the sin with Bathsheba, committed adultery, and then in trying to cover it up, committed murder, is finally brought to his knees and brought to a point of confessing his sin. And in the confession of his sin, he says, "Thus will everyone who is godly call on you in the time of need." Now, what's he saying? He's saying the godly thing for a sinful person to do is to confess their sin. So the importance of confession and the confidence that God is going to forgive is very, very important. Now, most of you, of course, are familiar with Luke chapter 15, and I want you to see the beginning of it at the start of the chapter. It's talking about how the tax collectors and the sinners drew near Him to hear Him. One of the things that stands out about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the common people loved to hear Him, and they were attracted to Him. They were drawn to Him. And that immediately tells us something about it, about the person of Jesus Christ. It tells us that He was not judgmental. It tells us that He was not critical. It tells us that He was not self-righteous, even though He was righteous. He was not self-righteous. He was a person that common, failing, sinful people could gather to and feel welcomed instead of rejected, and feel forgiven instead of judged. Now, it always created a problem for the religious leaders that the common people loved to come and hear the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason is, they didn't like to come and hear the religious leaders. And the reason they didn't like to come and hear the religious leaders is because everything Jesus wasn't, they were. They were critical, judgmental, self-righteous, pompous, arrogant, and when they spoke to the people, they were always speaking, as it were, down to the people. Putting them down, telling them how horrible they were, what sinful people they were, how angry God was, and sometimes this is the way preachers preach, and it's a real tragedy because it lacks the grace of God. Now, there are times we need to be rebuked. There are times we need to be corrected. But it's always in the promise and in the hope of forgiveness and cleansing if we'll only come to Him. So it says, the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him, and I hope, like I can. I hope you can picture yourself in that crowd. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured. Remember, by the way, murmuring was the great sin of the Exodus generation. They're murmuring, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, it was a particular crime in their mind for Jesus to eat with the common people because eating signified fellowship. The breaking of bread was filled with significance in Jewish times because if you ate with someone, if you broke bread with someone, it indicated that you were actually having fellowship with that person. And here Jesus is receiving these people and teaching them, but he's also eating with them. And that to them was particularly offensive. Verse 3 says, "So he spoke this parable to them." Now who's he talking to? Obviously, the parable had great encouragement and value to the tax collectors and sinners. They would have sat there listening to this story with tremendous hope and joy. But they are not the ones he's really targeting with the parable. The ones he's targeting with the parable are the religious leaders. The reason that we need to understand this is because what do we call this parable? We call this the parable, and of course he starts out by talking about the lost sheep, and then he talks about the lost coin, but then he gets down into verse 11, and he starts the main parable of the section, probably the best known parable of all of the parables of Jesus, and we call it the parable of the prodigal son. But the parable is really not about the prodigal son. The parable is about the father. The object behind the teaching of this parable is to teach these self-righteous religious leaders what God is like. And if they could only see what God is like, then they might be drawn to Him and begin to reflect Him in their dealing with the people. So He wants them to understand the attitude of God. And it's interesting that Jesus does this because in this parable, He defies what they would have considered to be common knowledge about God. In other words, as he always does, the Lord takes their accepted ideas theologically and he mixes them all up and he turns them upside down. And we need that shaking up from time to time. So he tells us, and I'm going to read it just for the sake of clarity and familiarity. It says in verse 11, "A certain man had two sons." Now, please keep in mind that he set the stage because he first talked about a shepherd with a lost sheep. And he left the 99 in the fold, and he goes and he finds the one lost sheep, and he comes back rejoicing. And then he talks about a woman who's lost a coin, and she sweeps the house and searches everywhere. And you probably had this happen to you. Isn't it amazing when you lose something, it becomes the most priceless thing you have? Actually, it's the most priceless thing you don't have, because you lost it. While you had it, you took it for granted. While you had it, you ignored it. Suddenly you lost it, now you'd give everything to have it. By the way, sometimes God takes from us to teach us, and if we'll only wake up, if it's lost and it's gone, and some things are lost and they're lost for a time and then found, some things are lost and you're never going to get them back. When that happens, God's trying to teach you, it's time to wake up and see what else you have, because if you don't value it, you're going to lose it too. We need to learn to be thankful for what we have. You know the old thing, count your blessings? If we really counted our blessings, we would never stop. That's what David was trying to teach us in Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." Well, first off, just begin thanking Him for all that's within you. Bless His holy name. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget His benefits." Why? Because when we take the blessings of God for granted, we have turned a blessing into a curse, and God will take from us even that which we have. So having set the stage, he now tells a story that would strike very close to home. In any family, there has been some kind of a parallel of the story of the prodigal son. So he says, "A certain man." Now, by the way, when he introduces this, it tells us a very important thing. This is not really a parable. This is a true story. A certain man, it means that what Jesus is talking about is a man who actually existed. If it were a parable, he would simply say, a man had two sons and so and so. Whenever he says a certain man, he's indicating that this is a story which he is familiar with in life. So a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me, and he divided to them his livelihood. What this means is that he made the division, and this was quite common in those days, for a father to take his wealth, whatever he had, that the sons were going to inherit, and he would pass it on to them before he died. I think that's a good way to do. If you're going to leave something, leave it to your children while they're there. There's another attitude toward this. I've seen people who are holidaying, retired people, and they have a sticker on their caravan as they're driving about, and it says, we're out squandering our children's inheritance. So I've sort of followed my father's line on that, and I've always told my children, I'm not going to leave you anything except what I taught you while I was with you. That's the most valuable thing I can give them. What my father taught me during the time I had with him was more important, more valuable than anything he could have left me. So this father takes his inheritance and he divides it. The elder son would get two-thirds, the younger son would get a third. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed into a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The word prodigal actually just means wasteful. He did like many believers do. By the way, in the parable, these are both sons of the Father, so they're both pictures of believers, not unbelievers. This is not a picture of how a person gets saved. This is a picture of how a believer comes back into fellowship with God. And many times, believers take the gifts of God and forget God. They forget the giver. And therefore, the gift runs out. Because you see, the gift is usually a thing related to time, but the giver is related to eternity. So the important thing is to focus on the giver. Now his resources are gone. And guess what happens when the resources are gone? Then a little bit of divine discipline comes down. And now the son is going to have to face the consequences of his bad decisions. And so it says, when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now this would have been particularly degrading because as a young Jewish man, swine were considered unclean and you were not even to touch them. So now Jesus uses this to depict and to illustrate what happens when we depart from the Father and we fall into some deep area of sin and defilement. Verse 16, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. When we turn away from the grace of God, we find out a very quick and a very hard lesson, and that is, there is no grace in this world. This world does not deal in grace. This world deals in what you earn. You're going to scratch for it, you're going to scrape for it, you're going to struggle for it, and even then you may not really get what you have coming to you. God gives and gives freely. He gives abundantly. He gives extravagantly. But if we turn our back on Him, then part of the way He teaches us the lesson of valuing what He does is by letting us wallow for a while in the pigsty of this world and struggle to survive on what we can. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. In other words, a slave in my father's house is better off than I am. Now, verse 18 is where the real thrust of the parable begins. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, and as he picks himself up out of that pigsty and in his torn and tattered and filthy clothes, probably barefoot, covered with the stench of the work environment, he begins that long road back home. And you know, I found something very interesting in the spiritual life, and I've learned this the hard way, and some of you have too. It's a broad way that leads to destruction, and the narrow way, which is the way of faith in Christ, that leads to life everlasting. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And once we've trusted Christ as our Savior, then the plan is to live by faith. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians 2 and verse 6. So now we're to live by faith and to take that upward and onward journey from the cross to the crown, from salvation to eternal reward. Lost top part of the crown there. Here's what happens. As with the prodigal son, many of us decide to take a detour. And that detour is not upward and onward, it is downward. And the prodigal son went down into a far country. And he finds himself here. Now the interesting thing about departing from the way of God is that the way down seems enjoyable. He was on his way. He was free. He was liberated. He was going to go out and show what he could do in the world. And how many young people have left home with that attitude? I'm going to show my folks the way to really live. And that way down, whatever path we may choose to take on the way down, seems to be so enjoyable. And we think everything is going well. And we might even secretly, as we're on our way down, say, you know, I've heard all this stuff about divine discipline, and I've heard all this stuff about reaping what you've sown, and here I am, and I don't see any bad consequences at all. I'm enjoying this. This is wonderful. This is real liberation. But then we end up at the bottom. Now the point is that the path we took from the point of leaving the fellowship of God to the point where we come to our senses is the same path we have to walk back. Now if we walk down, we'd like to get an airlift back. But it doesn't work that way. You can be restored to fellowship with God in a split second of time. But you can't recover spiritual lost ground that fast. It's going to take you the journey back up, oftentimes as long as it took you to go down. And when we stray, if we have the attitude, well, all I have to do is confess it and I'll be forgiven and I'll be cleansed, that's true. But you may not recover that quick. It may take some time, days, weeks, and oftentimes even years to recover the spiritual lost ground, the spiritual perception and discernment and understanding, the spiritual confidence and hope that you had, the joy that you had when you left. It may take some time to recover that because ground has been lost, the heart has been hardened, the soul has been darkened, and there's a requirement for recovering from those things. So here he is, trudging along what's now a very weary and a very lonely way, walking along in his bare feet and his rags, and he's reciting in his mind what he's going to say to his father. Look at what he says. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now that is a true statement. That is confession. What he says after that is no longer confession, it's bargaining. God doesn't want to hear your bargaining. God isn't interested in your bargaining. And the reason he's not interested in our bargaining is because when we bargain, we're denying his grace. We're saying, oh God, if you'll only forgive me this time, and if you'll only give me back what I threw away or whatever, if you only do it this time, I'll never do it again. Well, in the first place, he knows you will do it again. So you're not fooling him. In the second place, Lord, if you'll just do it, I'll be your most devoted servant. Well, now what are we trying to do? We're trying to earn his grace. We're trying to deal with a gracious God on the basis of law. God says, I won't be dealt with under those conditions. Either you receive it by faith, either it's a gift of grace, or you're not going to get it. And the father is going to deal with his son in a very interesting way. So he goes on to say in verse 19, and how many of us have thought this? I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your hired servants. Oh God, I know I'm the least of your saints. And we can grovel, and we can cry, and we can agonize, and we can wring our hands, and we can do all this. But you know what? He's not interested in that. He wants us to come to him in faith. He wants us to trust him. And you know how he's going to know whether we trust him or not? It's going to be whether we're willing to receive his forgiveness and his cleansing, and then get back into the source of his riches, which is the Word of God. If you come back to God and you're crying out for Him to do all these things for you, and you are not saturating your soul with His Word and in His Word, and by the way, not just receiving it, not just hearing it, but believing it. You've got to believe the Word that you hear. Let's notice how this works out. So he arose, verse 20, and he came to his father. And I'm sure that return journey was a long and sorrowful journey, because you see, all the way back home, he saw each and every stop he had made on the way. He saw, yes, there's the place where I spent my third night. That's the place where I threw that wild party. I thought things were going to be so wonderful. And yes, here's the place I was on the second night, and how arrogant I was, and how proud I was. And here's the place I stayed on the first night. He's reviewing in his mind. And the reason the return journey is going to take time is because there are lessons to learn along the way that we were blind to as we were going out. Father, now notice this. Verse 20, he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him. Now I want to ask you a question. How did the father see him so far off? There's only one reason the father saw him coming over the hill on the horizon, on the skyline, and that's because he was watching. You know, the prophet Isaiah tells us something very important, and we as Christians love to quote Isaiah 40 and verse 31. Oh, how we love that passage. They that wait on the Lord will exchange their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not get weary. They will walk and not faint. Oh, that's a great verse. That's my favorite verse. I'm going to choose that for my life verse. But you know what? There's another verse you need to choose before that one. Because we often don't wait on Him. We often are not trusting in Him. We fail in our dependence on His exuberant grace, His extravagant grace. So Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 30 and verse 18 that before we learn to wait, God is waiting. He says, therefore, the Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you, and therefore He will be exalted that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. Who's waiting first? Before we learn to wait on Him, He's waiting on us. And what is He waiting on us to do? He's waiting on us to get rid of our distractions. He's waiting on us to get rid of all of the things that take our attention away from Him. He's waiting for us to finally wake up and realize in life that He is life itself. And when we come back to Him, then His waiting has fulfilled its purpose, and now He can be gracious and pour out His blessings on us. Look at what this father does. He saw the son coming from afar, and he had compassion. And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now this is interesting. Picture God running to forgive you. Here's the attitude we have. We've sinned. Some great sins, some small sins. Small sins, by the way, are great sins. And in a sense, great sins are small sins. And the reason is because Jesus Christ paid them all. When you emphasize the grace of God, when you stress the forgiving nature of God, there's always some Pharisee, there's always some self-righteous critic who wants to say, you're making light of sin. And I've often been accused of making light of sin, and I always tell people, I'm not the one who made light of sin. Jesus is the one that made light of sin. And the reason He made light of it is because He took the burden off all of us. Come unto Me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why? Because He lifts the burden of our sin, sorrow, and shame off of us, and He carried it Himself. So the Father here is pictured running, and you need to understand that this is both culturally and theologically unsound in the mind of the Pharisees. Why? Let me explain. First of all, culturally, in ancient times, it was considered a disgraceful thing for a mature man to show haste. For a man to run was considered shameful. Whether he ran out of fear, whether he ran out of haste, whether he ran out of worry, it was considered a shameful thing. In fact, the prophet Isaiah incorporates this into his idea of faith when he says, he who believes in Him shall not make haste. The idea of a calm, steady pace through life. So culturally, the picture of a father running to forgive his sin, oh, that'll never do for the religious leaders. But not only that, The Scripture teaches that God never moves in a hurry. In the creation, God moved at a steady pace. There was day one, and day two, and day three, and you see God majestically, calmly, in complete control, moving through a plan of creation. And so this idea of God moving at a pace and never being in a hurry was something that was ingrained into their mind. But what Jesus wants the religious leaders here to understand is when it comes to forgiving your sins and my sins, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on his children. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, but according to his graciousness. As far as the east and the west are separated, so far has he removed our sins from us. God is in a hurry to do one thing, and that is forgive you. Why do we need to understand that? Because when we sin, we come to Him, and we're grieved, and we're broken, and we're humbled, and we're repentant, and we come to Him, and we realize the enormity of our offense, and we realize His holiness, and we realize how greatly we've failed. And so we come to Him with this heavy load that we want to get rid of, and we're asking Him to do what He has promised to do. And as we confess those sins to Him, and we cite those sins, and we go through the list of them in our mind, we want to make sure that He forgives us. But what the Scripture wants us to understand, before the boy even got the words out of his mouth, the father's attitude was a forgiving attitude. Why do you think the book of Hebrews would tell us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, let us therefore, what's the therefore? For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hence he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, because he himself was tempted. And by the way, the word come to the aid in the Greek is a word that means to run to deliver. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. There's no time you or I have need that is greater than when we have sinned, and we're coming to confess that sin for forgiveness. And what I want you to understand, and what Jesus is trying to convey here, is the Father will run to forgive you. His attitude is an eager attitude. It is an attitude of exuberance to come and to lift from you that load, as this father wants to restore his son. And so here's what happens. While the father is embracing the son and kissing him, the son says to him in verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. By the way, what does it take to be worthy to be called a son? Your children, those of you who have children, are they worthy to be your children? Are you so good that your children are unworthy of belonging to you? Now, to turn it around, are they worthy to have you? No. Are you worthy to have them? No. You see, the issue of sonship is not worthiness, it's relationship. And so he's misunderstanding in his mind what the whole issue is, but he says, I am not worthy to be called your son. By the way, how many ever became a son by being worthy? We don't become the sons of God by being worthy. We become the sons of God by being born again. Of his own will, he has begotten us by the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, you know that in his mind, he's already formulated this little speech that he's going to give, and in his mind he's going to go on and he's going to say, I'm not worthy to be called your son, just make me like one of your servants. But you notice the father cuts in on him, and the reason he cuts in on him is because he's interested in the confession, he's not interested in the negotiations. He's not going to bargain with this boy. But the father said to his servants, and the word but is a conjunction of contrast, and the father cuts in here and he says, bring out the old used robe. Is that what he says? Bring out one of the servant's robes. This boy is dirty and his clothes are tattered. Bring out an old used robe and put on him. What kind of a robe does he put on him? The best. And a ring on his hand. What did the ring mean? My ring has the Cunningham family crest on it, and that's what we would call a signet. And in ancient times, the signet ring was used to seal the wax of a letter or a document. It was like signing on the line of a check. It meant that you had access to that person's account. This was your PIN number in the ancient world. And when the father put the robe on him, the first thing he does is cover his nakedness, taking away his shame. And the second thing he does is he places his signet ring on him and says, "Everything I have is yours." Does this sound like a God to you who's saying, "Well, I don't know if I'm going to forgive you"? No, this is the 10th time this month. "I'm not so sure if I'm going to. I might put you on probation for a while." There is no probation in God's plan. If Jesus told Peter to forgive Andrew 70 times 7 in a day, do you think that he is going to be less willing to forgive than he commands from his own children? The reason, by the way, he tells us to be that forgiving is so that we'll learn to be like him. And then he puts sandals on his feet, and this is, of course, a symbol of restoring him to service. Sandals are a picture in Scripture of service. "And bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's eat and have a party." Now, you know the rest of the story, and the older brother wasn't happy with this, and he was a little bit like a self-righteous believer who thinks that he deserves more and he's more worthy, and he has no compassion, he has no interest in the return of his brother, and sadly, that is the way most of the church is. I would say to you today, the majority of the church functions on the mentality of the older brother. We've been good, and therefore we deserve more. And these poor sinners over here, they don't deserve, and therefore we shouldn't restore them. We shouldn't bring them back into fellowship. We ought to put them on probation. You should make them a servant and not restore them as a son. That's the attitude of most of the church. I want you to understand that is not the attitude of the Father, and that's not the attitude of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness is there. What are we told? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Not part of it, not 50%, not 90%, all of it. How clean are you when you forgive? You're cleansed. Now here's the problem. Let me illustrate it. Here the prodigal turns around and he says, "I'm coming back." There's the father waiting, and he comes back to the father, and here he is after that long return, and he says, "Father, I've sinned." And the father says, "Fine, put the robe on him, take away his shame and his nakedness. Put the ring on him, take away his neediness. Put the sandals on him, take away his uselessness. Restore him fully and completely." And then can you imagine that son waking up the next morning and saying, "Now, Father, I really am sorry that I went away from you. Please forgive me." What would that be to the father? It would be an insult. It would be saying, "You know, I don't really believe you. I know you said that I'm fully restored. I know you said it's all in the past and it's all forgotten." And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:17 that when we come to Jesus Christ in faith and when we confess our sins, they are forgotten. You know what we want to do? We want to keep reminding God of what He forgot. And you know why we do that? Because we are trying to earn something with God. "Lord, I want you to know how really sorry I am." Well, why do we do that? Because we think there's some merit in it. It's going to make me a little bit better as a repentant sinner or a returning son. That's not what God wants. God says, "I've cleansed you. I've forgiven you." If you want to remind Him of it, wake up the next morning and say, "Father, I'm thankful you forgave me of those sins. I'm thankful that you've cleansed me. I'm thankful that they are removed as far as the east is from the west." And instead of denying Scripture, review in your mind what the Scripture says to strengthen yourself in the assurance, "And I thank you that I can boldly come into your presence through the sacrifice of Christ and all that you've given me," and begin doing what David said. Bless the Lord. The word "bless" means to praise Him or to exalt Him, and it's saying lift Him up high and exalt Him in your mind and praise Him in your thoughts and in your words by reviewing the wonderful things that He's done for you. And that's what worship is all about. We have a Father who forgives sin completely. And by the way, why? Why is it easy for the Father to forgive sins? Because it was hard for Christ to pay the price. He paid the penalty. He took on himself the burden of the sin of the world at the cross. He suffered the condemnation for it. He went through not only being placed into contact with every sin of every member of the human race, but Isaiah the prophet tells us, in addition, I don't know if you've ever thought of this, at the cross he did more than take on your sin. Much more. He took on all related sorrow and shame of every sin. When a person falls into sin, and then comes the shame, and then the sorrow, and then the grief, and then the consequences, when Jesus paid for those sins, he not only paid the penalty from the justice of the Father, he experienced to the full all related, all associated shame from those sins. Have you ever thought of the cross in those terms? Surely he has borne our sin, he has carried our shame, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and so on and so forth. Go back and read through Isaiah 53 and look what Isaiah says about shame and sorrow. Our sorrows he has carried. What's he talking about? All that sin causes and brings into human experience. Jesus Christ experienced it. And because he did, the Father is able to forgive. And I want to give you one more thing the Father does. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 10, I'll just touch on this lightly, and we can move next week on into a new area. Matthew 10. We not only have a Father who cares for His children, and a Father who forgives, who hears prayer, and a Father who forgives sin, we also have a Father who guards and protects His children. Matthew 10:24. Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub," that is the prince of demons, "how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known." And then I want you to notice as he re-emphasizes the conquering of fear of persecution, he says, "What I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now notice closely, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." And again and again and again through the passage rings the command, the imperative, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. Yes, the world will hate you. Yes, the world will take advantage of you. Yes, the world will persecute you. But what is he saying? The Father has the hairs of your head numbered. What is he saying? There is nothing about you that is not a concern to him. And yes, though he'll allow you to go through tests and trials, sorrows and afflictions, his care will guard you through it all. And not only through the persecution, but through the death. One more passage, if you'll just quickly turn to John 17. The greatest display of what God the Father will do for His children, He illustrated through His only begotten Son. John 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifting up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given to Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory I had with You before the world was." What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the cross being His doorway home. He's talking about death being a necessary prelude to resurrection. And when you consider that you as a believer in Jesus Christ have become a child of the Father who loves you, who cares for you, who hears your prayers, who forgives your sins, who guards you in all your ways, and who will raise you from death, I want to ask you a very simple question. If our God can deliver us from daily worry, if He can hear and answer our prayer, if He is eager to forgive us our sin and shame, if He guards us from every threat, if He'll deliver us from the gloom of death, what can you call a life like that? I would call a life that was free from worry, doubt, shame, fear, and death a pretty simple life. Paul said, I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. You can be free from these things that we've mentioned today by simply trusting the power of the cross of Christ. Whether you'll be free or not is dependent on your willingness to believe Him. And that's going to lead us into our study next week, as Paul says to us, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. If you look back, if you think of your salvation experience, if you think of that point of time when you first trusted Jesus Christ, I want you to ask yourself a question. How hard on you was it? How hard did you work to get that life? You didn't have to do anything. All you had to do was trust. And that set the standard for how God expects you and I to face life. Because I'm going to tell you something. Financial difficulties is nothing compared to hell. The day I trusted Christ, my problem was condemnation in the lake of fire forever. And I trusted simply on the basis of the promise of God that faith in Christ would give me eternal life. Family problems can be very complex, but you know what? They become pretty simple when you subordinate them to the power and authority of God's Word, because it is His Word that gives life. And if He can breathe life into a dead soul, if He can give life to a dead body, if He can bring resurrection from the grave, He can resurrect a broken marriage, He can resurrect a ruined life, He can resurrect a lot of a person out of their the consequences of their bad decisions and everything else. We need to trust that He's able to do it. And if we would, I would suggest life would become much simpler. The simplicity that's in Christ. I'm going to leave it at that point. Look at the simple emblems that we have before us as a part of the Lord's table. We're going to sing a song to prepare us to reflect on these emblems. So if you'll join with us, the communion song. Let's stand and sing it together.